2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Alright, and here we go. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmity. I'll be going over now to the New American Bible. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. It's kind of hard sometimes to trace Paul's meaning in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, unless you know a little of the background. Paul, as I recall, had founded the church in Corinth. He did. He founded the church with the household of Stephanus, and was the first family in Achaia, province of Achaia. And they were active people, that family, the Stephanus family. And the Corinthians, of course, Corinth was a big city. It makes you think of America. They're well educated. They're close to Athens. They're wealthy, one of the largest, wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. And Paul had founded the church there, preached to these Greeks. And they were high steppers, these Greeks. They were smart, educated, and liberal. It would be equivalent to a liberal area of the United States. They were modern and thought modern ways and were very proud and puffed up and liberal in their viewpoint. And Paul had preached the gospel. And Paul evidently was a tough little Jew. There's some evidence, though I hope this doesn't bother anybody's doctrine on divine healing, but there's some evidence that Paul had an obvious disfigurement in his eyes called ophthalmia. It was embarrassing, it was repulsive, and while some find that hard to live with in terms of divine healing, it doesn't bother me. I believe in divine healing 100%. But if we take the Greek and just leave it in its text, no strain at it, it seems that Paul had some kind of a physical ailment, probably in his eye. He was not an orator. He spoke simply. He was a brilliant, highly educated Jew, but he spoke simply. Why? Do you remember? He said why, he spoke simply. Remember? That your faith should not... That's right. That your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul could find a small word over a big one, he used the small one. Direct and to the point. Well, the Greeks loved oration. And so Paul gave, as always, of himself, suffering and in living in danger of his life, going from pillar to post. And the godly seed was sown there. The church of Corinth sprang into being. Then as Paul went on in his journeys, he was in Ephesus and in peril of his life. And sure enough, into Corinth came the people that were profiteering from the gospel. They found out mighty quick that the Greeks respected orations and education, and these people were making money, charging for the gospel, exalting themselves, and they were downing Paul. They were orating, using big, high-sounding words, and it was the Corinthians were being swayed by it. And the news got back to Paul that these people were running him down. And the Greeks were saying, well, maybe this little Jew wasn't that much after all. Now we have these big fancy speakers, and they're really something, and they're driving around in big chariots, and they're telling us things we want to hear. And that's why all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you find this remark, boasting. It's not in the King James, but it is in the Greek. Over and over, Paul is talking about boasting because he was defending himself. he kept saying, and when you get into the Greek, it's very sarcastic. He's very sarcastic with them. And what he's telling them in so many words is, you think you're so smart, but you don't know anything at all. So if you're going to boast, I'll boast for a while. It's really stupid, but I'm going to boast anyway because you love boasters so much. And another place, he really takes them up one hill and down the other. He says, are these people you got, are they apostles? He says, I speak as a fool. And by the time you get through talking to the Corinthians, they're pretty chastened group. And they put off that man that had committed adultery with his stepmother, and then Paul even had to speak to him and say, you better get that guy back in again, because they had overdone it, and the guy had repented, the man had repented, so they really came around finally. But Paul was really pulling the salt on his weight. He was telling him, look, you're just nothing but Gentiles, you don't know anything, and you better listen, because I'm the one that's telling you the truth, and these other people are nothing at all, they're just seeking their own glory. So that's why the word boasting appears over and over and over. That's the background. So in Second is 12:1, it says, boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he's telling them about somebody that had really seen the Lord. And so he speaks as though it's another person, but he's talking about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, but God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Isn't that wonderful? To know that there is a heaven up there. You know, we slug around, swallow around on the ground, and we get so burdened down, but it is good to remember that there is a heaven, and that it's there, and a place of glory, and Christ, and the elect, and the angels, and our life is a short one. It seems so long and drawn out. And I'm sure for the young people, it seems like you're staring into eternity on the earth. But you're not. I was thinking the other day of my own life, and I'm 54, but I can remember distinctly the things that happened to me when I was 10 and 11. I guess that's a sign of getting old, isn't it, Hart? When you can remember your youth. And I was thinking, and I kind of reviewed my life, which has been something less than spectacular. And I thought, how short is a person's life? Paul Wade, you're a young man, but I'll tell you, when you're 54, it's so short. The time goes by so quickly. You think when you're Paul's age that it's going to last forever, but it doesn't. The years really go by. And as you get older, they go by very, very quickly. And so, he said, so it's good to know that dying is no tragedy. Paul said, for me to die is gain. So many people in our day are having visions and revelations of heaven. And I've been asking Phila to bring those in. I got a little one I picked up down there. I'll ask you to bring it in, see if I can. I had it here. John Bunyan. This fellow is in jail. How'd you like to be in jail? Wouldn't you just about die off? Listen, if I could see in jail what John Bunyan saw in jail, I think it'd be worth it. He wrote a little book here, Visions of Heaven and Hell. How many have read it? Only 50 cents, the Bible bookstore. Well, there's a lot of this stuff out now, and God is preparing us. As I told you, the Spirit is speaking expressly, the tribulation is coming. And as a preparation, just as happened before the Civil War and at other times, in history, whenever a lot of people are going to die and there's going to be trouble, God speaks and prepares our hearts so that we don't have the terror of the ungodly. But we know that life is transitory. And he said, John Bunyan says that he was caught up in the Spirit and taken up by this angel. He said, and as he looked down on the dark planet, at Earth, and as it grew smaller and smaller, and he passed through the air with the demon spirits, the fallen angels were bound and hovering and flapping about like so many black vultures and bats, chained in darkness. And so as his spirit ascended up and up, very much like Paul here, and he looked down, and the angel that was leading him impressed on his mind how mortals grasp for such a dark area. And every once in a while, we need to refresh our perspective, people. We need to refresh our perspective. This world is the valley of the shadow of death. That's what David was talking about. He says, even though I live in the valley of the shadow, we all live. And the vow, that's not talking when, you know, like when your grandmother dies or something, and they quote that. That's talking about the world in which we live, that we grasp to ourselves so tenaciously. When we see what it's like in the realm of spiritual delights in paradise, we'll say, why in the world did I allow myself to become so enamored of such a prison? So there is a better world. Hallelujah. And that's our great hope as Christians, that Jesus has said, what in the world is trouble? Are you afraid about people that have to make you? That's all I can do? For goodness sake, what is your condition? So we're not worried about people that can kill the body. But he says, be worried about God. Just be sure you please God. Because God has the power to take us up to heaven. By the way, he had another vision too. This is the visions of heaven and hell. I'm glad Paul wasn't caught downward to the third hell, because when you get downward to where the fiends are busy pouring out retribution on people that they have earned in this life, I'll tell you, it gets you to your prayer life real quick. So it is true that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and heaven's up in the air and hell is in the center of the earth. Although we kind of make our own heaven in earth too while we're waiting, and those that are going to hell make their own hell here. So this is all in the future. So Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I've heard explanations, you know, the first heaven is the atmosphere and the second heaven is outer space and the third heaven is the spiritual heaven. It could be. Others have seen the New Jerusalem, and it's in three layers. There's a lower level for the privates, and then see petty officers on the middle level, and the brass on the top level, and so on and on. It may very well be true. I don't know. I believe we'll pray in heaven. I don't believe just when we go to heaven we'll see the face of God Almighty. I think what I read of people's visions, that when we get to heaven we'll pray just like we do here. The only difference is that we'll be able to see Jesus walk around, be able to talk with him. Won't that be something? But as we press forward to God, that will be carried over as we go to heaven. You know that? The status that we're gaining now spiritually is not just for this life. It will obtain when you die. You will go into a level appropriate for your development. And I think the writers of those who have seen these kind of visions are unanimous that this is true. So you see, it doesn't say I was caught into heaven. I was caught up into the third heaven. And there's an implication here of being caught up to a very high level. He said, I can't tell whether I was caught up, you know, like Enoch in the body or out of the body. Can't tell you that. He said, I don't know, but I was caught up into paradise. So we know from that paradise is the third heaven. And he said, I heard inexpressible words. I heard things so deep that they can't be permitted to be spoken in this life. And Sundar Singh said the same thing. And Bunyan says the same thing. Marietta says the same thing. And Rebecca Springer, an intramural, says the same thing. Because it's so marvelous and so deep and so profound, you can't put it into words. You know, sometimes, Bob, when God will give you a vision or something, even on earth, that you can't put into words, you just can't convey it. It's so deep, it's so true, it's so pure, it's so holy, that words kind of sully it. And you either wait to God's time to give it, or you never give it at all, because it's something that can only be approximated in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And even to talk about it kind of takes away from the purity of the thing. Which leads me to say that don't tell everything you know that God shows you. Wait and kind of savor it. Let it simmer on the back burner until it gets ripe, and then in God's time it will come out. And God will show you more things if you do that. Isn't that so? Don't blurt out everything you know. Which a man is not, on behalf of such a man will I boast. See, Paul's saying, look, because I've been there. But he's speaking indirectly. He says, I'll boast about this man, but in my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Now, Paul is kind of pulling a fast one on them here. These teachers that had come to Corinth, one was saying, I'm this, and boy, I can speak, and look what I can do, and all this. And Paul said, I'm not even going to try to cope. Brother Fullerton used to say about people who are bragging, he said, let them roll out their marble, and I'll roll out mine. Which I think is a nice way to put it. But Paul said, I'm not going to even try to cope with your big apostle, so-called. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Now, saints, this is a slip. Did you ever hear anybody in his life boast about their weaknesses? Did you ever hear anybody come up and brag to you about how puny they were? How confused? How sick? How distressed? How washed out and wiped out? That's not human nature, is it? It's not human nature to boast about what you can't do. Most of us, by the time we're 40, learn to shut our mouths about what we can do. But that isn't very often you meet a person that will boast about their weaknesses. And Paul said, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Now, what is this with this man? That he would take such a swing. See, this left the Corinthians, he cut the ground from under them. Because they were dealing with people who were telling everybody how wonderful they were. And Paul says, I'm not going to try to compete with them. I'm gonna tell you about how weak I am. Now this is what what Bonnie was mentioning, what this man is finding out, and what I guess all of us find out, if we're really sincere with God. God is not looking for people of great ability. God is not looking for smart, fast, talented people who are going somewhere. He's not looking for that. He doesn't need it. He will use it. God will use anything. God uses everything that people offer to him. And sometimes he will allow a smart, talented, fast-acting hustler to make some progress. And God will use that thing to help many people and to bless them. Maybe to build an institution. God will use everything. And I'm not pulling anybody's stone out of the wall. What I'm telling you is that's not God's best way. That's not God's best way. He's not impressed with our ability. And little by little, whether we've been successful in the kingdom or whether we've been a failure, so-called, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is God draws us to the place. And he's got a billion ways to do it based on our temperament, propensities, personalities, situations. He has many, many ways to accomplish this. But sooner or later, we see a blazing truth. We see something that is at the center of the kingdom of God. Do you know what's at the center of the kingdom of God? And you'll see it wherever you really see the kingdom of God. And without it, there is no kingdom of God. Jesus, in what way? You should have the answer like that. What? He's just somebody ahead of you. Chap, you've got two A's tonight, Chap. Not one, two. This is your night, Kathy. All right. The cross is at the center of the kingdom. Whenever we make anything else the center, we get off. God forbid that I should glory. See, the King James uses the word glory, but the Greek word is boast. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified. When you're driving down the street and you look at the world, it's good sometimes to say, this world is crucified to me. This is not my world. This world is dead for me, and I am dead to this. This is the true Christian viewpoint. It takes some of us a long time to get there, to convince ourselves, really, or for God to convince us that we really can't do anything. We really can't do anything. It takes a long time to get there before the last human, righteous tendency in us, which is self-righteousness, dies until God manages to get at it, and we say, woohoo, pay it all. You know, we'll hang on for dear life to something. I mean, we'll let a lot go, but you can only push it just so far. Do you know that, Rick? You can push and push and push on a person, and you get down to where they become unpushable. And then they'll say, look, man, you quit preaching and gone to meddling. But next year, your pushability will be further on down the trail. Praise the Lord. And little by little, we become God's pushover. For God to push over, not man. For God to push over. And God keeps rotting around at those things to which we grasp so tenaciously. All right, come here, something. What's God? You know, don't fret on me. Religious or unreligious or business or whoever, there's a time mark when we'll take it, and then there's a time when it fits. You push me just once, too often, God. You know, now wait a minute. I got some rights in this thing. Finally, we get to the point, and oh, God, you know, there's not enough left, you know, to worry about. You might as well have the whole thing. If that's what you want, take the whole thing. You know, be done with it. That's when the action starts. It really is. That's what God is after. And Paul had been buffeted. If you read the previous chapter, it's out of sight. It really is. It's out of sight. And he's talking about these Jewish teachers that had gone into Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, just back a few verses from where we are. Are they Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew. See, these guys are boasting in Corinth. Are they Israelites? So am I. So what's the big deal? Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. These Jewish teachers that were collecting in Corinth, something Paul had refused to do. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Ah, servant of Christ. And so he goes on to prove that he's a Christian. Far more labor, far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, because everything was floating around on a board, off a galley or something. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure of me, concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Now there's a switch for you. Switch in thinking, man. We tend to fret about our weaknesses and worry about them. Well, here's a different point of view. Now he says in the 5th verse, as we were, Second Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. In other words, I've got something to boast about. For I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. You know, saints, I guess I never will cease marveling until I have a chance to speak to Paul face to face. But I never will cease marveling at God's infinite and inscrutable understanding. You can't understand God's wisdom and daring to entrust to one man of the millions, billions on the earth, the difference between the law of Moses and grace. None of the other apostles had it. They had to look to Paul. They were still getting people circumcised. James was a Jew, made no bones about it. Peter was waving back and forth. Barnabas was waving back and forth. The church in Jerusalem wouldn't have a thing to do with Paul's gospel without circumcision. Paul, one man on earth. No one else ever spoke of the body of Christ. You realize that? Just the just the Apostle Paul had the revelation of the body of Messiah. No other apostle speaks of it. Why would God commit to one man on earth the gospel of Christ to that extent? The explanation of the new covenant. Well, he knew his man, though, didn't he? Paul said, I'm not going to brag about anything except what you see me to be. What do you see me to be? A tough little Jew. Disgusting in appearance, repulsive in appearance. He said to one, if you could have plucked out your eyes and killed me, I know you would have done that. But you put up with the thing. Here I was, the least, the worst of sinners, nothing. And yet to that man, I don't know if Paul realized that 1,800 years after his life, 1,850 years after his life was saved, the people would be in an age when people are flying around in the air, and Paul was still speaking to them. Paul was still speaking. Do you think he understood that? Do you think Ron, he knew that the letter he was writing right here would be read by the number of people that's been read in a number of different places? Do you think he had any idea of that? What do you think he would have done if he had realized? I think he had so many problems he wouldn't have had time to even think about it. Really. He was just fighting off the bees. All right. So is one little fella slugging the world, slugging the churches, slugging the saints, slugging away, trying to keep his viewpoint and humble as was necessary for him to be, with a true humility. Marvelous that a man who was willing to become absolutely weak has rocked the world century after century after century. We don't realize in America, we really and truly do not realize the impact that the gospel has made on nations outside of the United States. When you see, our history books are slanted. How many knew that? It's just coming out now, and some research is being made. You and I, when we went to school, and I gave you one example, and this is just a molecule in a haystack of the amount of planting and things that have been refrained because worldly writers and textbooks will not put in the religious because they don't see the centrality of it. But I think all of you have studied in school about Lee Stalucky. Did you catch that somewhere in the sixth grade or the seventh grade? Didn't you get that, Hank Lee Stalucky, when you're studying world history? Erica Redden. What? It was in Dutch. Of course it's in Dutch. Everybody knows it. Lee Stalucky and Erica. What you were doing, looking at the girls or something. I don't know what you were doing over there. But the teacher was teaching it. They have good. I know the Dutch have good schools. A highly educated nation. All right, now, of course, if you were paying any attention to the 6th and 7th grade, when you first got into world history, you discovered about how the Scandinavian people colonized, and the early explorers of this hill, Erik the Red and Leif the Lucky, and of course, the Scandinavians make that claim that America was not discovered by an Italian, but by a Scandinavian. There's been a lot of arguments about that. But you see, what you were not taught was that he was a missionary. He was on a missionary tour. See, they didn't give us that. That doesn't surprise me. See, they didn't give us that. He was called Leif the Lucky because on one of his explorations, he came on a capsized vessel in which the men were going to perish right then. It was the North Atlantic, and it was frigid up in there. And he came on it right at the right time and saved them all. So he got the title, Leif the Lucky. But he was sent out, I think, by the King of Sweden to lay the gospel. And I learned that in Iceland, because see, they have a great, see, they're those people are lovers of sagas, and they're much more poetic and saga loving people in America. There's a different temperament. And downtown Reykjavik, they have this great building, just the house of sagas. They reverence the sagas, and they keep very accurate records. And their country goes back to the year 1000. They can, early Norwegian history, they can go back and tell you of how the King of Sweden was converted by an opposing army. The opposing army came, and on their shields they had the cross, and Christ on the cross. And the King of Sweden stopped the battle. And he went over to the enemy, sent ambassadors up there. He says, what is the sign on your cross? on your shield. And they said, oh, this is a man, Jesus Christ, that died for our sins. And the nation was converted. Yeah, and those countries have been Christian long before the United States had ever founded. And Iceland has been Christian since their first constitution in 10 or 1100. And we do not know. And of what it was done in the steppes of Asia and in Africa and in other nations, we do not know the extent, and in the Orient, that Christ has been preached. We don't realize that. But Paul has spoken in every nation down through history for the last 1900 years. And we've just been bamboozled in school. We have not been taught the full extent that the gospel has affected these nations and what it has done. You have to go outside of the United States to get where there is not this, not this pressure of separation of church and state, where it doesn't exist, to hear through history. Because in those other countries, there's no separation of church and state. That's an American creation that is creating persecution. Over there, the church and the state are together. Consequently, everybody knows a certain amount of the gospel. Just think of that. Just think of the difference. And what was intended to be a blessing in our country has become a curse. Church and state are separated, and the church has driven the church, state's driven the church out, and is driving it out in the schools and so on. So, Paul, one man who was willing to glory, not in what he could do, but in what he couldn't do, changed the course of the world. And if he'd have been a hotshot promoter, he might have made a big name for himself, run a fast bus, and been a pretty classy gentleman. But he would have been under 60 foot of sediment today. He would not be preaching in Poway, California. Teaching them the principle, thanks to God, that if we save our lives, listen to me, if we save our lives, we die alone and we lose them. And if we sow our life unto the cross of Jesus Christ, being willing to die the death that He has ordained, as we heard already tonight, for other people, to give up our lives for other people, not seeking our own, but seeking how we may serve. Listen, young people, you've got your whole life ahead of you. You want to shake the world? Die in Christ. You want to end up at my age looking back with nothing to show for your life but material goods? And any man in this room that is making a comfortable living and is knowledgeable will tell you that when you begin to hit middle age, men and women too come into the balances. And they begin to, they don't even want to live anymore, and their marriages break up and everything. Wealthy people. Do you know why? Because material goods do not bring happiness. Because you realize, you look at that, I've got two cars and they're paid for, and I've got a house, and my family is basically materialistically oriented, and they're just in the same condition that I am, and we're living in a lap of luxury and afraid we're going to lose it, and our minds boggle down, and pretty soon we're fighting with our wife, and our lives are empty, and there's no foundation in here. And you let something go wrong, as happens today with the youngsters. They get themselves in trouble or in prison, or the girl gets taken out of wedlock, or there's a tumor or a cancer, or the man is a beloved professor of mine in San Jose State, Dr. Wendell Ryder, wonderful man, not necessarily a man of God, but a wonderful teacher and a friend of the student. You know, he came up, what was it he had, Audrey wrote, Parkinson's disease, and just in the middle of his professional career. He's a man I was judged to be 45 and 250 at the time. And just a promising heading to be head of the music department in Arizona State University of Tempe. Right? You couldn't depict a rosier picture. And all of a sudden, he wakes up one morning and on he's shaking. And the diagnosis, Parkinson's disease. You know, none of us are invulnerable to this. And when it happens, you look around and you say, Lord, what did I spend my life on? Money? Houses? This is not where it is. I've got to have more than this. And so, God teaches us little by little that our strength comes in our weaknesses. It's as we're bent out of shape and as we show our lives unto God that there's a strength that comes into us from God. So in the Psalm, I'll read in a minute. It says, the Lord is my life and my life. He's my strength. God is our strength thing. But we never realize this strength, this foundation is within. It doesn't show up until the flood comes. It doesn't show up. You see, if you don't do the things that Christ said, you remember in the Beatitudes, the 7th chapter of Matthew, he said, I will tell you what a man is like who does the things that I say. And this is not talking about getting saved. So don't put that into the hopper up there. That means get saved. It doesn't mean get saved. Jesus is talking here about the Beatitudes. He's talking about loving your enemies. He's talking about praying for those that despitefully use you. He's talking about hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's talking about righteous deeds. And he says, if you do these things, I will tell you what you're doing. You're building your house on a rock. And if you do not do these things in your life, but you just go the way of the Gentiles, of lording over people and making money, he says, you're building your house on what? Sand. And you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference. They're both beautiful houses. They're both setting them. They've got a beautiful yard and landscape and everything and a nice coat of paint and they're luxurious, beautiful homes of your life. Well, when do you tell which house is built on the rock and which is built on the sand? When the flood comes. When the trouble comes. And you know, parents have troubles today, Sam. They don't have nice little Blondie and Dagwood troubles. You know, that crazy illusion that never was in anybody's life that we dream in the funny papers and on TV and think that everybody is living but us. Life isn't Blondie and Dagwood. Life is made up of horrors and dreads and tragedies and crises and fears. Like Paul said, fightings within and fears without. That's your life and that's my life. And I don't think there's any one of us in here gone a year that we didn't have some dreadful thing that we were praying about and scared out of our wits. Isn't that so? Or maybe you've escaped it. But most of us have had some pretty, I'm tempted to say, hairy problems. Pretty rough, pretty rugged. Sometimes you wake up in the morning and the birds aren't singing. And I'm talking about Christians. And it's in those times. A young fellow just crossed my mind. A little fellow I taught in a Christian school. Walt knows who he is. His wife now is almost totally blind. Wife's gone blind. Isn't that something? A young man, I don't think Walt isn't 30, is he? Is he 30? Yeah, we sat on? Boy, you know. I remember I still can picture him in a ninth grade class studying English history at 42. No wonder I totter around. I can remember clearly the things that happened when I was 9 years old and didn't get the message. His wife, this, and he's a young man. He really is. He looks about 35. I could be 42. But his wife is going. You know what? The church has on Friday night. You know what? They're launching out into a new ministry. He's leading songs and she's accompanying them on the piano. You can barely see her. I watched her on the piano. She's like this kind of serious. Oh, saints, that's what life is. Not Blondie and Dagwood trying to get away from the guy throwing your shoe home. It's your wife going blind. It's your children. It's Parkinson's disease. That's what life is. It's beloved pastor committing himself to the mental institution. See, a man that had the world before and was building churches and all of a sudden he's under such stress, he commits himself. That's truly what human life is all about. And it's in those times when if you have learned the secret of boasting in your weaknesses and finding that strength that Paul found that can shake the planet Earth for 1900 years, see that such kind of strength comes out of death. Praise the Lord. So what he was telling the Corinthians was, you may have the jazz and the tinkle, so I'm not even going to fuck with you about that. I could, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to tell you about what I've been through, the death. And he goes, and I just promise you, I'm through now. I'm just telling you this verse in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then David goes on about this. God is my strength. God is my strength. You see, you can go from 1 to 9, and you cannot get past 9 till you add what? 0. And as long as you've got zeros to work with, you can go as high as you want. Okay? You can go from 1 to 9. You can be a person from 1 to 9. If you can't get past that until you're willing to become a zero. When you're willing to become a zero, the sky's the limit. And there's rest there. Those are the quiet pools. The quiet pools are those pools. All right, those are the quiet waters. And then just the punchline here that the Lord gave to Paul. In the 7th verse where we were in Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation of this heavenly thing, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, they were given me a thorn in the flesh. Now let me say right now, many Christians who are sick would be healed, but the devil whispers to them and says, you've got a thorn in the flesh because you're so marvelous. So they go around in their spiritual pride, thinking they're dying for the church and bearing up under this tremendous thing so they won't get exalted, and the whole thing is a con job from the dark. You're not so puffed up that you have to have a thorn in the flesh, so don't worry about it. See, Paul didn't take that for granted. He prayed. He said, lift this thing from me. Lift this thing from me. Lift this thing from me, Lord. If God speaks to you, that's different. But don't be sold a bill of goods. God probably wants you healed. The odds are he wants you healed. And in the 9th verse, this is the punchline. This is what the Lord said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, or powers, my power is perfected in most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, and that the power may grow on me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, with insult. When was the last time you were insulted? You get mad, report back. They're not saying that about me. They insulted me. They're not getting away with that. Am I right? Amen. Bless God. I'll show them who's still alive in the flesh. With distresses. When's the last time you were distressed? You worked so hard. You went to a picnic in the rain. You said, oh Lord, that's just so terrible. I slipped it in the flesh. With persecutions. We haven't been persecuted. We've been talking about, for the Spirit testifying that it's coming. David Wilkerson said that a persecution madness is going to grip the United States. I believe that. I believe there's going to be reactions in some of these big churches that have accepted the charismatic move. I don't want trouble, but I think it's almost inevitable. But Paul said, I'm well content with it, with difficulties. You got any difficulties going? Anybody in here got any difficulties? Here comes Mr. Difficulty himself. Just walk in the door. Anybody else have difficulties? Ever try to move in a Santa Ana? Huh? Yeah, I know Doug has difficulties. I know that. Praise the Lord. How you doing? Are you making it? No, just about. Rich making it. The rest are making it. But we have difficulties. But Paul said, when I am weak, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can we accept that? Doug.
What I wanted to know is, do you really feel that this generation, or a lot of times God feels by talking to people, and this is what they always do, you know, because that's too early to now, or, but I wonder, you know, if, I kind of want to come, you know, I don't know why.
Yes, I do. I think that orientation towards suffering and persecution characterizes, if you read any of the great saints, I don't care whether it's St. Francis of Assisi or Madame Guyot or Paul, wherever you want to read, David Brainerd, you'll find that these people, the saints, have an orientation toward, it isn't that they're masochistic at all. It's not a mental problem. It's that there's something in their spirit that that God has put in there, I guess, that they are not content in the world. They're just not content in the world. They're never as content as when things are in an uproar and the God is moving. It does something within the disciple. The disciple is at rest within himself when he feels God is moving. You want to get the overcomers in an uproar is to have everything complacent. Have business as usual. And your overcomers will start climbing the wall because there's something in them that is braced for suffering. And you can find this, you can read the saints of old time, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you name it. This is characteristic of the Christian saints, the overcomers, the men of God. They're braced for the fray. The worldly Christian, such kind of preaching or teaching as even I'm giving now, is absolutely anathema. It's absolutely anathema because they picture being disturbed. In other words, they are at home in this world, and if God were not to move for 100 years in the United States and everything was to go on, the complacent Christian would, as long as he could keep himself within his own confines of morality and his own family was healthy, no matter what kind of moral degradation occurred in his country, he would not become too alarmed unless it began to affect the beans on the table or his children or something else. He's not basically world-oriented or cross-oriented or Christ-oriented. He is comfort-oriented. Don't disturb. Don't rock the boat. Business as usual. There's a comfort in there. And I like the niche I've carved, and it's, I don't want it disturbed. And for some people, there's great differences. It's what you're used to. To some people, this would mean a hut for the mud floor. And with others, it would mean a 10-bedroom house. But it's whatever your little niche in comfort is, your worldly or nominal Christian, will the preaching of the cross or suffering or becoming weak and so on, while they may verbalize it if it's in the scripture and accept it as being orthodox, basically it is not a satisfying message because it threatens what is basic and dear to their hearts. But the Christian, the person whom Christ requires their life, and they accept that, the only peace that they really have in their spirit is peace in Christ. And they're not content, even if everything in their home were all right and it was complacent and everything. There's a restlessness there. There's a kind of a divine surging. And it isn't that they want suffering. It isn't that they want things negative or people hurt. In fact, they would be the first one on the spot if someone was hurt. But there is a restlessness. There is a seeking of the cross in the true Christian. You can see this throughout history. And so you'll find today, and I've noticed this in the young people, those who are really zealous for the Lord, who are really turned on the Lord, you can preach persecution, you can preach suffering, you can preach the coming of the Lord and the great tribulation, you can preach anything you want to, and in their spirit they're rejoicing because they feel somehow this is bringing them closer to heaven and to God. They feel it within themselves. They're just not that much in love with the world. There's a tumult within them, and they are not that much at home with the world. But the person that is home with the world, this is a kind of a negative, deadly kind of thing. And it doesn't make them particularly happy. And that's just an observation. Not to put anybody down or anybody up, but that accounts for your feelings. And David Wilkerson has gone through a metamorphosis here, if you'll notice. And he started out, and he was basically at home in things that they are, the Men of Anointed Ministry, doing a fantastic work. But then, when God required of him, when God required of him to forsake the popular, And to begin to preach something that was unpopular, it created within David Wilkerson the martyr spirit. See, there's a martyr spirit. And if you will, now there's a false martyr spirit. Where people, you know what I'm talking about. We say, oh, they've just got a martyr spirit. I'm not talking about that. That's mental neurosis. That's aberration. But if you read David Wilkerson's newest book, it's called Race Toward Judgment, Race Toward Judgment, you'll notice the martyr spirit is still in him. And he's speaking like David Brainerd. How many have read the diary of David Brainerd? He's dying of tuberculosis and ministering for the American Indians. He's saying, oh Jesus, I just love you. Oh Lord, if I could just give my life to be just, oh Lord, it's so wonderful. This man's coughing himself to death. Well, he couldn't move the Indians because they're pretty stoic. But when he died, the revival broke out among the Indians. Now this is a principle, saints, in the kingdom of God. Before God will grant a harvest, there must come into the church a martyr spirit, a willingness, a desire. As Dr. Schlenk says, first, that there are three stages in orientation to the many, many scriptural passages on suffering, one of which we covered tonight. There are three stages. The first is an acceptance of it. Okay, if it has to be, Lord, okay. The second stage is a joy in it. And this is what you read like in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or what you read in recent times in the communist camps where some of these books come out. How many have read any of these? I kind of think of the Wormbrandt and the others they write, and I'll tell you how those people glory and the miracles that happen and how they cannot feel the pain because they're just, oh Jesus, it's so wonderful. But then there's a third stage even beyond that where people count it a privilege, where they realize that those who are allowed to suffer for Christ are a privileged rank in heaven, and the Lord is with them in a unique way. Now, I'm sure this sounds strange to some tonight, because this teaching, while it's common in Europe and it's been common in times past, is not common in America at this time. But it is the historic teaching of the church. It's a Christian people. You know that back at the beginning of this century, when the Gala, went to Africa, and you know these people went in, they had no penicillin, no sulfonylamide, they had no helicopters, they had nothing to take them out, and those people were going, their kids would get sick in there and die, and they'd get sick in there and die, and they were, the attrition in Africa was incredible. You know, Brother Cox, something like 25%. Something like one out of every four died the first year that they went in. Can you imagine an attrition rate like that? You know the effect of that on the church in England? Why, there would be 10 who would come in for everyone that died. Because the martyr spirit had gripped the church, and they were catching the vision of the glory of dying on the cross. And so for everyone that would die, here was all, and they go back and tell in England that so many had died for the gospel, the young people would come up and go to give their lives for Christ. You see that? And you know, our young people, they haven't been cheated out of it, because we have given them the best that we have to give. I know the families of this church well enough to know they're like our families. Basically, we're oriented toward our families and toward the welfare of our children. We'll sacrifice just about anything. We won't spoil them. We'll blister their bottom if we have to. But basically, if they're sick, the last nickel in the household, we go for their help. We are not people who ignore our children. We are people who love our kids and really set a lot by them and work the church in such a way that they are of as much importance as anybody in the church. But in a way, our kids have not really had the best that the church has to offer. They haven't had it, and it isn't our fault. It's no one's fault. It's just the times in which we've been raised. But the most glorious times of the church, I'll tell you another thing, children are not afraid of suffering. Children are not afraid of martyrdom. They're not afraid, it's the adult. We're the ones that are concerned. The kids catch the spirit quickly, and they're not afraid of it. And the history shows the kids, their parents, and everybody else, the opportunity to go into battle for the Lord would get the family. They were knit together. I could tell you, instant after instant. You know, someone has made some kind of an attempt to record the impact on America of the five missionaries that were speared in the jungles of South America of the New Christ Mission. And someone was telling me the number. What was it that were known, the number of missionaries that are known to have gone because of the death of those five? Now, how many have read, what is it, The Glory, The Gates of Glory, Gates of Splendor? How many have read The Gates of Splendor? Well, those five missionaries, who was it that told me, someone in here, told me how many know that they know when it's missionaries because of the death of those families? Not the ones that don't know, but just the ones that, it was an incredible one, you couldn't believe it. That has been the history of the Christian church. These were five of the most promising young men you could find in our country. When you read of them, class leaders, brilliant young men, able, studious. One was active in sports, in aircraft, you name it. They were a choice. They went down there and didn't even get a chance to even greet these people. They died. And that's the way the kingdom works. So their blood was shed. You say, what a way. Oh, no. You know that tribe today, the Alcas, at that time were unevangelized. Today, they are the center of the evangelistic outreach of the jungle. Because Betty Elliott and the others, the wise, didn't run home and say, oh God, now my child won't see his daddy. You know, those are heartbreaking things. One little boy asked his mother, will I recognize daddy when I see him in heaven? You know, those are human beings just like you and me. And boy, wouldn't that grip your heart? You know, if your child asks you, will I see my daddy in heaven? Will they see their daddy in heaven? They'll see their daddy in heaven with the martyr's crown. That's one of the choice ranks of heaven, it's a band of martyrs that have had the opportunity to share their life with Jesus. And so Betty Elliott and the others, no, they didn't go home in anger and rage and revenge. They went on and they continued the work. And today, the Alcas are the ones who are preaching the gospel. Brothers, sisters, can you think of a more worthy life for the Elliott, for Elliott and those other four men? How could you spend your life more worthwhile than to convert tribe after tribe in the jungle and to send out thousands of missionaries that would not have gone? That's the way the kingdom works. You say, what a pity, what a pity. You're oriented toward this dark planet. Look up to the third heaven. Look up to the paradise of God. As General Booth saw the host and he was living a nominal life. How many read that vision of General Booth of the Salvation Army? And he's living a nominal Christian, half backslid, and God opened his eyes and he saw Jesus and he saw the ranks in front of him. And the patriarchs were one rank. And the martyrs were one rank. And the armies of the Lord were another rank. And the armies of angels were another rank. And they all were shouting, hallelujah! 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 And General Booth, or he's just Booth at that time, what's his first name? Huh? Booth something. And he said, oh God, if I could see him that. And the Lord said, what have you done? Oh, you know, he knew what he'd done. Nothing. He was, you know, just a nominal Christian. And God, you know, the Lord let him know, this is what it's like in heaven. He said, oh God, one more chance, one more opportunity to have the real thing, to join those ranks. Out of that came the Salvation Army. And the work that they did, it wasn't like it is today. They, in England, and they ministered in those terrible conditions. And the filth of the slums there, just beyond anything. We've never had anything like it in America. And that's where God led him, and he organized an army of people, uniformed with an army, with their oaths of allegiance, and their uniforms, and their bands, and their caps, and the whole thing, and their ranks, and cleaned up those slums, and people were saved by the hundreds of thousands. From one vision, because he saw the reality. He thinks that's where it is. Christianity. You and I have got one life. And oh, let's not waste it and come to middle age and find ourselves churlish, stingy, selfish, closed, with narrow interest, living in the tinsel. Let's be among those that see the opportunity to take this one life of ours and just sow it on the cross. Hallelujah. Thank God, give it to Jesus. And for us to live, hallelujah, Christ. And if we die, it's the seed of the church, and up from us will come a new generation of people that are not afraid to die, but are